Before we dive into John, I want to first remind us of the three big dynamics of biblical interpretation. For those of you who went through the hermeneutics class, this will be a review. I want to remember these things as the foundation of what we're doing here, because it's so important when we go into the Bible to be reading it properly. What are the three dynamics of biblical interpretation? That's part of it. Context. But the first one is meaning, okay? What are the other two?
Implication.
Very good. We have meaning, we have implication, and we have application. Meaning is the author's intent, his original intent. And if you remember, there is one meaning to a text, that of which the author intended to convey. So when we are going through John, that is really the first question we're going to be asking is, what did John mean? What did this mean to the original audience? And we'll get into a lot of these preliminary things tonight. Beyond that, we have implications. Now, implications are elements that arise from the text. They're logically related to the text. So one that I use in the hermeneutics class is the passage in Ephesians, do not be drunk with wine. Now, the meaning of that is, do not be drunk with wine. There are many implications to that text, though. Because one cannot look at that text and say, well, the command is against wine, so I can go get drunk with beer. The implication of that is all substances that would cause us to lose control of our faculties, to become drunk. So that is the implication. And then we have the application. Application is the text being brought into our lives. So that text, let's say someone is struggling with alcohol, the text, a good application of that text would be, that convicts me, I need to stop abusing alcohol. Okay? So those are the three levels. I wanted us to remind us of that. And as far as what you wish to share, any of those is fine. You want to share insights into the meaning of John? Wonderful. Implications from the text? Wonderful. Applications? Wonderful. But let's remember where they're at. What this means to me isn't a question about meaning, because John determines what it means, not us, right? Okay, let's start. The Gospel of John is a beautiful piece of literature. And I actually want to start today with the end of John. And John, at the end of his gospel, these things are declared. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So that's indicative of a lot of the poetic nature. It's a very poetic statement right there. And John is poetic in his eloquence. What's interesting here, and I think we do well to note, that the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So John obviously was selective in what he chose to put down. And I'll address it in a second. The question we want to continually be asking is, why did John choose this to write down? It's very important. And the fact is even though all the books in the world would not contain the glories of Christ's initial coming, we have the book of John, and we're going to go through it in 12 weeks. And we are just going to be skimming the surface of what he chose to write. I see the study of John in the way we're doing it as like we are sitting at a huge banquet hall full of hundreds of the most wonderful dishes you can imagine, but we only have one meal to eat it. There will be so many things that we want to delve further into, but we can't. I've actually already done a verse-by-verse study through John in seminary, and I remember going through it, and at the end, feeling content, feeling filled, feeling satisfied, but I knew there was so much more to learn from John. So keep that in mind. You're not going to totally grasp all of what John has to say through this course. All the books in the world would not contain, I don't think, all the weeks for the rest of our lives would exhaust what we can learn from John in this gospel. It's really that rich. Now, John is a unique gospel. Now, a gospel has become known as a type of literature. And in the New Testament, we have four gospels. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are considered the synoptic gospels. Now, synoptic is a word that's made out of two parts. There's syn, S-Y-N, which means together, and optic. Anybody want to take a guess what optic means? See, yep. Seeing together. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are in a sense seeing things together. And that's why when you have, if you've ever seen a parallel Bible, you see a lot of parallelisms between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But then when you get to the John column, most of the time it's pretty empty. That's because John has unique material. Most people estimate about maybe 11% of what John declares is echoed in the synoptics. So John is a unique gospel. For instance, I mean, you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you see parables as such a big part of the witness in those three gospels. John is void of parables. There's a couple of places where you might be able to say that's a parable, like the vine and the branches. Well, that may be a parable. It's debatable. But John's different. John is unique. And I think we do well to recognize that. Now, what I want to do here is start exploring the gospel and looking at the purpose statement in John. When a biblical author declares that things were written for a reason, we do well to listen. And John gives us such a clear proclamation of intent in John 20, 30 through 31, that this really is well viewed as the controlling purpose of the gospel. We want to be thinking of this as we go through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. And let's read it. This occurs at the back end of the gospel after Jesus has appeared, raised, victorious over the grave. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. So the bottom line here is that the purpose of the gospel is John was writing these things so that the reader may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now, at the surface, this just may sound real simple and straightforward, and in a sense it is. However, it's also extremely complex. Why? Because we need to be able to define the key terms here if we were really going to understand what John is attempting to convey here. First off, he says, so that you may believe. What does John mean when he says believe? And we'll see in the gospel, as we go through it, that believing is of highest priority, and it's the only approved response to Jesus. But what constitutes authentic belief? This is something that John is very concerned with. What constitutes authentic belief? Furthermore, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The Christ, there's a term that is so deep with significance. What does Christ mean in the Greek? The anointed one, Messiah, the expected one. So that you might believe He is the expected one, the Christ, the anointed one, the one to whom the Old Testament pointed. And we will see John carefully constructing evidence that Jesus is indeed this anointed one, the Christ, the expected one. The Son of God, there's another term. Identity. The Son of God. This is a term that John uses over and over again. The Son. Who is the Son? What does he mean by the Son? And that believing you may have life in His name. Now this last part is so significant. Life. What does life mean in John's Gospel? It's something we are going to see him address over and over again. Life. And this life is in his name. Now, name in the Scriptures rarely ever is just speaking of a word. Correct? Name has that nuance, but all that is associated with that person. It is representative of the character and work of this person. So John, throughout the Gospel, is going to declare what the name of Christ is. What constitutes His character? Who is He? So, you know, if someone says, stop in the name of the law, the word law doesn't have any magical attributes to it. He's saying the law has substance to it. If you're someone saying stop in the name of the law, it means the law, that which constitutes the law, you're breaking it. So stop. In the same way, have life in His name, have life in who He is and what He's done. And we're going to see that throughout the Gospel. This is the purpose statement, and I really want you to understand and really lock this in the forefront of your minds, that John's purpose here is that we may believe in Jesus and have life in His name. And I think you'll be amazed to see how many times we go through every story, every account, every authorial comment, and all of it points back to this. Okay? When we are interpreting the Scriptures, we want to think of purpose, as we just looked at. What is the purpose? What is John or Paul or Peter attempting to convey to his audience? What is he saying? Occasion is what prompted the writer to produce this correspondence. When I initially started reading the Bible, I saw the Gospels as just simply history. That's what they were. They were history written down, which I 100% agree that all of the Gospels are historical narratives. These things did happen. But rarely did I ask, why was the author writing this? What situation prompted the author, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, what prompted them to write this? What is the occasion? We see that the occasion is very prominent in the epistles. Like the Galatians, if you recall, Paul, the occasion of the Galatian epistle was the Judaizers had infiltrated the church at Galatia, and that prompted Paul to write a defense of the gospel, that the gospel is by grace alone, through faith alone. That was the occasion. The Judaizing heresy caused that epistle to come into being. Now, with the Gospels, we want to ask the same thing. What occasion, what was it in the historical context that caused John or Luke or Mark to write what he did? And I really had to wrestle with this. I told a couple of you before the class started that I took a class on the Gospel of John, and I had to write a real big paper on John. It was a 20-25 pager. And one of the things you needed to wrestle with was, what was the occasion of the Gospel? And I really had to wrestle with it, because throughout the last 300 years there have been many theories on what caused John to write this. There are really a lot of elements where John seems to be addressing Gnosticism or Greek philosophical thought. On the other hand, as I read through the Gospel, the book of John is really Jewish. And a lot of commentators, I think, miss that. It is a Jewish book. And we will see that from beginning to end. So what was it that, with these two elements so much at the forefront, and you can see underlying so much of the content, what was it? And I think the best that I've seen was the occasion that John was writing to establish the truth of Jesus against the prominent developing alternatives. And the two prominent developing alternatives were the unbelieving Jewish view of Jesus and the proto-Gnostic view of Jesus. Now, the Gospel had gone forth. Let me talk a little bit about date. The date of the Gospel of John is debated. Some place it as early as maybe 60, 65, and some of your more liberal scholars place it at about 140, which I think is way off base. I think we're safe to say that the Gospel was written somewhere in between 60 and 90 AD. So we have several decades of the message of Jesus going forth. And people were starting to develop, obviously, opinions. You had believers who believed Jesus was and is the Son of God. You had the unbelieving Jewish response to Jesus, which ranged from possibly being somewhat sympathetic, but maybe he was misunderstood, to he was a false prophet and deserved to die. And on the other end of the spectrum, the Gospel went to the Gentile world. And there were groups that cut off from the faithful community, who were under the authority of the apostles and the teaching of the word, and had begun to preach false doctrine about Jesus. Now, Gnosticism is a belief that probably didn't develop until after John wrote his Gospel. But that doesn't mean that the elements weren't there. The Gnosticism was steeped in Greek philosophical thought. And some of the prime areas of Gnosticism were, number one, the material world, the physical world, is inherently evil. And the implications of that for Gnosticism was Jesus never really actually became human. He maybe inhabited a body, but he never really became human. And he certainly never died on the cross for the sins of the world. And he wasn't bodily raised from the dead either. An eternal, immortal, physical body forever. This was developing already. I think we see that in Paul's epistle to the Colossians. You see a lot of Gnostic thought in the book of Colossians. So those were the developing alternatives when confronted with the Gospel. Well, what do other people say about this? When the Gospel went forth saying, this Jesus, true God and true man, died for the sins of the world, was crucified, was raised again, and now the call goes out to you to repent and believe this Gospel. These were the alternatives. They had to make something out of him. So I think the occasion of the gospel was to give the faithful community this gospel, to be encouraged to continue to believe against the alternates that were pressuring them. And I think there's an evangelistic function as well. Okay? Questions? Comments? Yes?
I just wanted to clarify something. When you say 60 to 90 AD, was that 60 to 90 years after Christ died?
Well, Christ probably died at around somewhere between 30 and 33 AD. Then from there, the gospel goes forth. And so if it was written in 60, it would have been 30 years after the resurrection. If it was written in 90, it would have been 60 years. Okay?
There's a fragment of John that was found from what was about 110, 115,
yep.
So that 140 thing
it's
blown
it's
out
foolish.
Of the water.
Okay. Yep, and the fragment, I think it was found in Africa, which indicates, if this was way down in Africa already and started in Jerusalem, that indicates a period, it would have taken some time for this to get down to Africa. Anywhere between 60 and 90 is a solid date. There are a lot of people that don't think John wrote this gospel for various reasons, but I think the evidence really is overwhelming. He's never really mentioned by name, which was common in the ancient world. If you were writing the gospel, or if you're writing something of yourself, you would use something else. And in this gospel, we'll hear this phrase, the disciple that Jesus loved. Okay? Any question on the occasion, though? Everybody understand what's being said there, though? There's a historical situation here that John will be addressing, as there were with Matthew. You know, Matthew was written to really, number one, prove Jesus was the Messiah. That's why we see so many references to, thus it was fulfilled, as said through Isaiah, and so forth. When you see these repeated themes, you start to be able to think about, okay, well, why would he be saying this over and over again? What would he be addressing? And after thinking about it, the answer really starts to become fairly compelling. And I think it's very profitable. And we'll see that. We're going to delve into John already today. We're going to dive into chapter 1 when we get through some of these preliminary. This is kind of the painful part. I think this is necessary, though. We want to talk about these things. This is setting the table, in a sense. We're setting the table. We're putting the plates on the table. We're putting the cups on the table. And then we're going to go and feast on the gospel, or at least get an appetizer tonight in John 1. So, but we got to get through this in order to really have some of the things highlighted as we get to them. The other thing that I want to note here, when I say unbelieving Jewish view of Jesus, I mean that in the sense that not all Jews were unbelieving, but the Jews that were unbelieving. One of the reasons I like to clarify that is there are a lot of people that write about the Gospel of John that declare that John was anti-Semitic. Because often he will say, the Jews did this. And they're often, the word the Jews is derogatory at times. The Jews did this. And I disagree with whoever says that. Number one, John himself was Jewish, as are all of the quote-unquote heroes in the story, including the biggest hero, Jesus. They're all Jewish. So I don't think John's anti-Semitic, but as we go through John, we'll look for that, and we'll see those instances, and we can wrestle with that as we go through it. But if you're reading commentaries on John and you see that, I just was reading one the other day that said John, flat out said John was clearly anti-Semitic. You know, I think it's unfortunate, and I really think when you read the gospel in its context, and fairly, you're not going to come to that conclusion. I think it's an inflammatory statement. Yes?
Yeah, and there are statements in John that some, like, you are of your father the devil,
yep,
that have been used by people who are anti-Semitic over the years. But they're wrongly using them. But what I've pointed out to people, because I've actually had Jewish people bring that up, mm-hmm, to me, and I pointed this out, that if you're going to say John is anti-Semitic because of the language he uses in his polemic against the Jews who were the enemies of, or the Jewish leadership that were the enemies of Christ, mm-hmm, then you could say that Jeremiah was anti-Semitic.
Yeah.
Because Jeremiah uses a really strong language condemning the leadership and the whole nation that he was a part of. So yeah. I would rather say, if anybody says that what we have here is a Jewish debate about who's the Messiah.
Right. Yeah. And I think that's good. And I think we do well to be able to, number one, wrestle with these questions, because we shouldn't be afraid of them. We have the truth. Let's confront them and equip ourselves with answers. So when someone comes up to us, as Bob's had people come up to him, and I've heard it before, this book is anti-Semitic. Lord willing, after we go through this course and study it and come to understand what Jesus means when he says you are of your father, the devil, and how that applies in the whole scheme of the gospel, we'll be able to have a good answer to demonstrate this isn't anti-Semitic. Here is what is being intended. Okay? Before we dive in, we're getting close to diving in here. We do well to remember the dynamics of reading narrative. And again, this is repetition for those of you who took the hermeneutics class, but I'm stirring your minds up by way of a reminder. We want to always be looking for these things when reading narrative and understanding their place. Number one, and this is so important, we're going to be seeing this over and over and over again, thematic repetition. When an author is using the same words or bringing up the same points in different ways, in one chapter and then in the next and then the next, we do well to, number one, recognize that and, again, ask why. Why does John bring up the issue of the need? Or why does Jesus say, you must be born again in John 3 in order to have eternal life? That's a theme that we're going to be seeing. We're going to see it already in chapter 1. We want to be asking these things. And we want to recognize them. Because then when we see these things, we're going to recognize a theme. And when you recognize a theme, you're going to be able to see an author's purpose or intent. Authorial comments. When an author stops and gives you a comment, we do well to pay attention and reflect on it. Why did he stop here and give us this comment? We want to recognize authoritative speakers. In the Gospels, we're going to see people pop up and say something. For instance, Martha, I believe that you are the Son of God. That's an authoritative speaker. That is someone we are to emulate. And we'll see these authoritative speakers crop up. And the inverse. We're going to have people speak up in this gospel who we want to avoid what they're doing at all costs. For sure in John chapter 8, when Jesus says, you are of your father the devil, we do well to listen. What are they doing? That's what John intends us to hear. He intends his readership to, their ears to perk up. When Jesus says that, the readership should think, what are they doing? Why are they saying this? And then, how can I avoid that? Okay? That's reading narrative. Then we have dialogue and discourses. We're going to have some of that in the first 12 chapters. However, as far as discourses, there's a lot of dialogue in the first 12 chapters. When you get to John chapter 13, we get a huge discourse. John 13 through 17. And that's the farewell discourse. And when we get there, we're going to ask, why is this here? What is John conveying here, and how does it comfort us? How does it cause us to be encouraged to continue to believe and have life in his name? Okay? And again, two things. Just, if we want to simplify this, the two things we always want to be asking when we're going through narrative is what is being said here? That means reflecting on the terms and all of the various elements of the text. Then we also want to ask, why? Why is this here? What and why?
I understand you explained number 4, dialogue and discourse. Could you go through number 3, authoritative speakers?
Authoritative speakers are speakers that come up in the narrative that are, what's that?
Luke does that. See, when the Holy Spirit comes on somebody, it's a little different in John, but in Luke, when he wants you to know this person should be listened to. They're authoritative. Luke says the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, mm-hmm. and she spoke, or Simeon, and he spoke. And so then those speeches become the key to themes and truths that are revealed
yep.
in the passage. And he gets the same thing in John.
Yep, and you're absolutely right, Bob. In Luke, it's a lot easier, because when Luke says the Holy Spirit came upon him and he said, well, we're going to listen. In John, we're going to have to be a little more careful. We're going to have to look at, you know, in discerning. And when Jesus gets the approved response, then we want to look at that and say, this is an authoritative speaker. We want to emulate the attitude or the belief or the works that this person is doing. Last thing, I just want to note some themes of the gospel. These are some of the themes. By no means are they all. And there are themes in John that I haven't noticed yet. So I invite everybody in here to study the gospel themselves, and when they see something, please bring it up. We're a community, and we all have the same word here. And we do well to learn that way. So if you see something in the text where you see being stressed over and over again, please bring it up and share it with us so we all can learn the themes. And here are just a few, and these are some biggies. First off is the humanity and deity of Christ. Now, John is known for having what's often called a high Christology, meaning John stresses the divine nature, the divine traits, the divine prerogatives of Jesus. And that's true. And we're going to see that from the first verse today. However, we cannot neglect the fact that John still very much declares a human Jesus. This is one thing that you want to be careful when you're reading commentaries. I invite you to read whatever commentaries you see fit. And if you want suggestions, you can talk to me after class if you want a commentary. But when you're doing your assignment or expository work during the week, the way I really want you to do it is to read the text for yourself first. I think sometimes if we dive right into commentaries and we read that, then we read the text, we can get tunnel vision. And it can prevent us from perhaps seeing other things in the text. And I can't tell you, going through Ephesians, how much that's helped in my preaching, because there are often times that I notice something in Ephesians that I am very confident is Paul's intent. And then I go to the commentaries and it's not there. And I'm afraid that if I would have gone to the commentaries first and then gone to the text, I would have missed it. So in reading, I would just go with the word first. Read it and look for repeated themes and overarching motifs in the gospel in your reading. And then we can go to commentaries, because I certainly am for supplementing your studies with commentaries and discussion. Okay? Getting back to the point. When I did my commentary reading, I didn't find a lot of people stressing that John does stress the humanity of Christ. But I really think he does. Again, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I think we're going to see that again today. And I think John has a reason for stressing the humanity of Christ. Secondly, the sovereignty of God in salvation. John is powerful in his proclamation that salvation is of God's grace alone. And we see this emphasized over and over again in various ways. And in fact, this proclamation that God is sovereign in salvation, in the narrative, is cause for a stumbling block to people. So that's something we want to look for. Humanity and deity of Christ, the sovereignty of God and salvation. Jesus, the person of Jesus, is now the center of worship. And that doesn't sound radical to our 21st century ears. But you go out and preach that in first century Jerusalem, and people got killed for it. And that is something that John stresses. Jesus is now the center of worship. And we see that implied throughout the text. Finally, authentic versus superficial faith. This theme was my what I chose to write on in that John class that I spoke of. And actually, I'm probably going to have you read that paper at the end of the class.
By the way, that's on our website now.
Yep. I'll give you a taste of what it is right now. John uses the word believe in a unique way. He uses the same word to describe people who believe Jesus and have life and people who, quote-unquote, believe Jesus but are still in their sins. And that's a difficult thing. And we want to ask, why does he do that? And that's what I did in my paper. I asked why. Why this varied usage? Why, at some points, do we have people believing and rendered blessed by the Lord and have life in Him? And in other parts, we have people believing, same Greek word in the text, believing, and then within moments in the progression of the narrative, they are wanting to kill Jesus. This is a tension that we see here. What is authentic faith and what is superficial faith? And that's something John answers through the gospel. But to answer it, we really need to look at the gospel as a whole and take the individual instances when these things occurred. And I think when we see why John does that, or a possible reason why John does that, it's powerful. These accounts come alive. And they really hit home. Those are just a few themes. There's other themes. For instance, there's a new creation theme, a new Moses theme, Passover theme. These are themes that we'll see.
Okay, on the third point, Jesus is now the center of worship. The Jews worship God and just God, but Jesus was God.
Well, I what I'm getting at a little more there is that the center of worship in first century life was where?
Temple.
It was temple. Jerusalem. That was the center of worship. The temple. And they fled to the temple to worship, to sacrifice. And now, in Jesus, we have a new Passover lamb. A new sacrifice. And what's interesting, and when you're reading the proclamation, when Jesus is at the feasts, think of this. Think of Jesus as now the center of worship. And think of how that applies. Okay? Because there's a bunch of points in here where the feasts, where everybody would flock to Jerusalem. And then Jesus would say, I am the light of the world. That's what I'm getting at there. Let's start. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Okay, right away, we have three words that should remind us of something. In the beginning. What comes to your mind when you hear in the beginning? Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now John is declaring, in the beginning was the Word. Now this is an interesting word John uses here. It's a word probably a lot of you have heard of. The Greek word is logos. And in word studies, a word has a range of meaning. And this word really, for the most part, meant speech or utterance, but it could be used in other ways. Now, what's interesting about this word, logos, or logos, is it was very popular in both Greek and Jewish thought. In the beginning was the Word. Now, in the beginning, in Jewish thought, which I think is primary here, Jewish thought I think is primary, but I think John incorporates the word logos to hook the Greek thinkers. But I'll get to that in a second. In the beginning was the Word. How did God create? Through His Word. He spoke. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Now, with is a statement of not only distinction, but also relationship. So here we have the Word was with God. The Word was God. And then we have the word He. He was with God, or He was in the beginning with God. So the Jewish people would hear the Word and would think of the spoken Word of God. The Greeks would hear the word logos and think of the Greek philosophers. And I want to read something here, a couple things. This is out of a real interesting Bible I go to often. It's called the Archaeological Study Bible. I was actually given this by a couple of parishioners. It's fascinating. What it is, it's a Bible, and it's overseen by Walter Kaiser, who is a fantastic Old Testament scholar. And you, as you go through the Bible, it gives all of this evidence, as you go through it, of archaeological significant or archaeological finds that are in accordance with what is written in the Scriptures. And in this point, it's not so much a find, but it's still archaeology because the old Greek literature that we find is uncovered through archaeology. So this is in some of the notes here. The word logos, however, also had rich tradition in Greek thought. While logos can be a very general term, simply meaning word, account, explanation, or thing, the philosopher Heraclitus, this is way back 500 BC, used it in the sense of an ordering principle for the universe. Thus, the logos is the divine logic that gives order to the universe. Now, what's interesting is in Greek thought, the logos, both in Jewish and Greek thought, the logos was impersonal. Okay? But that's what's radical here. John calls logos He. And He was God. Deity. I want to read one more thing. This is William Temple, an older scholar. It says, alike for Jew and Gentile, the word logo, alike for Jew and Gentile, represents the ruling fact of the universe and represents the fact as the self-expression of God. The Jew will remember, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And the Greek will think of the rational principle of which all natural laws are particular expressions. Both will agree that this logos is the starting point of all things. So, I think what John is doing here is he's taking this hot-button word, logos, which would have got the attentions of Jews, would have got the attention of the Greeks, and then he's declaring this, the starting point of all things, the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God, and as we will see, the Word is Jesus. And the Word isn't really going to come up that much after this. I think this, in the introduction, is a hook. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, the bottom line here, number one, in opposed to what was commonly thought, the Word is a person. He, Jesus. And the Word pre-existed. So again, we're already getting into the identity of Jesus, His name, who He is. Any questions on that? This is the way it's going to be. We're going to get into this, have some comments, questions, and we're going to keep progressing through it. Otherwise, we've got 12 weeks to get through this. We could probably spend all 12 weeks on this verse if we wanted to. Any questions on that? Does everybody see that, though? And does everybody see how the occasion, when we see the occasion, if John is establishing the identity, the true identity of Jesus against the alternatives, Jew and Gentile, how this, him defining the Word does that. He takes that word and defines it and saying, that, yes, you agree that the word is the starting point of all things? Let me tell you who that is. He was made flesh, and we'll get to that in a second. Okay, let's move on. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So we have Jesus, or we have the Word. The cat's out of the bag already. The Word is Jesus. He is preeminent. He is preexistent. And He is a person. And we see here in this text that He is preeminent. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And you know what's interesting is you look at this, you look at the theology of this text, and you think of the people that say, well, John has a certain theology, but it's way different than Paul. Well, when you look at this text, if you want to compare this text to Colossians chapter 1, and they're saying the same thing, just in a different manner. They had the same gospel, the same theology. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. All things were created by Him, through Him, and for Him. So again, this here is speaking of the preeminence of the Word. Yeah, Bob.
Well, it also reminds us of the beginning of the book of Hebrews, where it starts out with a strong statement about God having spoken, and then He's... the express image, and then this idea of the Creator. It's all right at the beginning of Hebrews.
And that would relate to the Word, too.
Yeah, very much so. I just thought about that while you were talking.
Exactly. That would relate to the Word. And that's what's beautiful about going through this verse by verse is you can't go into this and not learn things. I've been through John, you know, several times, but every time I go into a passage, something new comes up, like this, relating to Hebrews. I hadn't thought of that before, but the link is there. God has spoken in His Son, the Word. Another interesting thing regarding the Word, and this is something I've thought about before. You remember the appearances in the Old Testament called the angel of the Lord? Well, the angel really means messenger, the messenger of the Lord. And this messenger, the one who would bring the Word of God, oftentimes was worshipped. People were scared when they saw Him. Actually said, we saw the Lord. I believe that messenger was Jesus in pre-incarnate form. The Word, the messenger of the Lord becomes flesh. So there's such a richness here, and we'll get into some more of these things as far as the whole counsel of God towards the end here. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This should remind us again. Remember in the beginning? This should remind us too. In the beginning, in Him was life. When you read what's Genesis 1 and 2 all about? Creation. Filling the earth with life. What else do we find in Genesis 1 and 2? Let there be light. In Him, in Jesus, was life and was the light of men. But John is going to take these concepts, light and life. And where in Genesis, they're speaking of literal light and life. Here, they're going to have a distinct application. Now, light here is something that we see a lot in John's writings. You see this not only in the Gospel here, but if you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the light darkness is always brought up. Now, what does this mean? We want to make sure we understand what he means when he's declaring light. Was the light of men. Anybody want to take a stab at what John is trying to convey by light?
understanding of truth.
Okay, I think that's part of it. Let's chop that in half. Truth. Light. Light is that which Jesus, again, I'm getting ahead of myself. Jesus is shining in the darkness. Now, darkness here, the darkness did not comprehend it. What's interesting here is darkness, it has a quality here, doesn't it? It has a personal quality, comprehension. Right? So I think light here is speaking of truth, righteousness, and all that that is of God. And that is all in Jesus. And when He comes, as we'll see in the Gospel, He is life and He is light. And He comes into a world which is in darkness. Now, what would darkness be if light is that?
Falsehood.
Falsehood and sin.
Yeah.
You have truth and righteousness, falsehood and sin. So the light shines in the darkness. This is speaking of the incarnation.
And reveals the sin.
Yeah, and that's a good point. We'll get to that in a second. The light comes. It shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Another theme that's introduced already right here is misunderstanding. The darkness did not comprehend it. As we go through John, we are going to see, this is the first instance here, we are going to see misunderstanding of Jesus' person and His work by the people He encounters. Just an example, just to give you an idea of what I'm talking about. Nicodemus. Jesus comes, you must be born again. And what does He say? Do I have to enter my mother's womb again? The darkness did not comprehend it. Sin, fallenness, did not comprehend the light. In Him was life. Again, this is another theme brought up at first. Life. Life here is what Jesus brings. And what type of life are we going to see Him bringing in John? Yes. He wants to.
Okay, so would that mean that either the darkness was completely incapable of understanding it, or that the darkness could be taught to understand it, as Nicodemus apparently was?
I think darkness you want to look as a state of being. Okay? And obviously, all of theologically speaking here, all of humanity is in darkness. And in one sense, yes, we all are incapable. And we'll see that later in John 6. No man can come to me unless my Father draws him. But the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It's more of a statement about sin and the rejection that is going to be popping up throughout the Gospel of John.
Yeah, there's another way of saying that is this darkness is a blindness, but it's a morally culpable blindness. Mm-hmm. And we find that later. Remember when it says the light is coming into the world, but men loved darkness.
Yep.
Rather than light. So yes, it was the nature of fallen humanity to be in darkness, but they are morally culpable. They're blamable for this because they choose it and they love it.
Yep. Men love darkness. That's another one.
And that theme is replicated in Romans. I just looked it up. 1:19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them.
Yep. And but they suppressed it. That's what we see in Romans 1. They suppressed it, then God gave them over to further darkness. So, well, let's move on. The same theme is going to come on, the light. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. This is the Baptist now. He came as a witness to testify about the light. The light is Jesus and all He represents, the righteousness, truth, so that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but He came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Okay, a couple of things here. First off, another theme, to write down, which is going to be continuing, already established. A witness is a theme that we're going to see in John. That which points to Jesus and who He is. And John is the first one mentioned here. And we're going to read more about John in a minute, because he is going to be the first one to point out Jesus and say, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He came as a witness to testify about the light. And again, what's interesting is he came as a witness, and it says very clearly, he was not the light. And you know what, when you go through John and you go through the Gospels and even Acts, what's interesting is the biblical writers are always careful to make it very clear that John the Baptist was not the Messiah. And I think we kind of underestimate the presence that John and his teaching had in the first century. Because we run into Acts, which was, probably 20, 30 years after John had died, and there still are disciples of John. So the writers of the Gospels wanted the writings to go out and make sure that people understood that John was there to point to Jesus. And I think we see that here. He came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now, we've already talked about this a little bit. This is an interesting passage. And you know what? I was thinking about this morning. And one of the reasons, this is in theological debates regarding what's commonly called Calvinism versus Arminianism, this is a key text, because this is a text that is used by those labeled Arminians to teach that God gives what's called prevenient grace to every man. Bob, you just talked about this. Was that in...
Yeah, we were talking about it in Sunday school.
Yeah, why don't you repeat what you said?
Well, okay, so in order to avoid Pelagianism, which denies original sin, and Pelagius claims that everybody comes into the world innocent and pristine and doesn't become a sinner until they choose to sin. And that's a heresy that's been rejected by the church for centuries. Both Roman Catholic and Protestants reject that as heresy. So for semi-Pelagians or Arminians to avoid the heresy of Pelagius, they have a doctrine called prevenient grace. Prevene is an Old English word which means to go before.
Mm-hmm.
Go before. And so they say that Christ brought that, based on this verse, so that just enough original sin is removed from every person that their will is freed up just enough so they can choose to believe the gospel, no more than that. And so, therefore, everybody has the ability to choose to believe because of prevenient grace. Now, the question is this what John is trying to teach
us?
Yeah,
here's what I was thinking about this morning. Okay. Is John writing about Calvinism versus Arminianism right here? No, he's not. Okay? So let's sit here, and this is why we want to read the Bible as it's meant to be read in its original context. And here's what I was thinking about this. I was thinking, okay, what's John's audience? What is he trying to convey? And I was thinking about the whole dynamic of establishing the truth of Jesus against the developing alternatives. Well, when I started to think about it, I was like, well, wait a second. The unbelieving Jewish sect, if I can call them that, were very exclusivistic, right? I am a son of Abraham. Salvation is for me, and we see this theme throughout all the Gospels. You remember when John the Baptist said, don't think that you can say that you're sons of Abraham's. God can raise up from rocks sons of Abraham. Remember that? So this is the theme. So there is an exclusive nature to the Judaism in Jerusalem. Now let's look at what else was he combating? If he was combating the Greek philosophers, they were elite thinkers. Only a select elite few were privileged to hear the words of wisdom. So either by blood or by being in this super high class, super spiritual high, class, you got where you're supposed to be in proto-Gnostic thought. I think what John is saying here is the light comes into the world and shines on everyone. It's indiscriminate. Righteousness has come into the world, and the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ, goes forth to all. The light shines on them. How they respond, that's not the issue here, I don't think. Enlightens here, and I've read commentary on the Greek here, it's illuminating, shining a light on. And I think the clue is, and later in John, the light shines on certain ones, and they turn away because they love darkness. Okay? Again, I think that makes the most sense in the context, which is what we want to ask. How would this make sense to the original audience?
Yeah, in a way of analogy, if you look in John 6, for example, the words of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, came to everyone. Mm-hmm. They all heard him say that they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood so they'd be raised up on the last day. Yep. But in most cases, they rejected it.
Yep.
Okay, so the light shining on something, on someone, shouldn't be considered to have enlightened them in a saving way.
No.
Otherwise, you have a universal salvation if everyone's enlightened. Yep. So the people that love darkness are never actually enlightened. They just had the light shine on them.
And that's what I think the text is saying here. Just like right now, the sun shines on everyone. The light, the physical light of creation, shines on everyone. God causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Another analogy. In the same way, the gospel, righteousness, the truth of Jesus Christ, shines on everyone without distinction. Unlike what some people in Judaism and some people in Gnosticism were saying. Yeah, Dave.
Couldn't it fairly be said, though, that there were many along the way whom the light was not shined on because they did not have access to the information?
Yeah, I think you could say that. You know, that's an interesting theological question. That's kind of the theological question about what of those who never heard. You know, I think what John is saying really here is enlightens every man. And I think if I'm reading this right, all without distinction. There is no distinction here.
Well, in Romans it says that men are without excuse because what can be known of God is made manifest in what He's created.
Mm-hmm.
And the truth, Dave, your comment about what about those who haven't heard verbally from mm-hmm. a spokesman?
Yep.
It's spiritual truth.
Yep.
Revealed by the Holy Spirit.
And you bring up a good point about
through
Romans.
Creation, you know, the Holy Spirit is active.
You bring up a good point in Romans where, again, the light of creation, there still is light in creation in the sense that God's eternal attributes are evident in the creation as we read in Romans. So God's eternal attributes, His truth, His righteousness, can be clearly seen as we see in Romans, but men still love darkness. Yes.
Yeah, but the distinction would be that's general revelation and was true even before Christ came.
Yep.
Okay, so Christ's coming is bringing specific revelation.
Yep.
And the intent of the gospel, even though, yeah, we know there's people that live on the other side of the world that at some point didn't hear it, but the intent of the New Testament is that this is to be broadcast to everyone.
Yep.
This is for the whole world. It's for everyone to hear, and it's the job of the church to make sure it gets out there.
And I think that's probably the best way to read this, to be honest. So again, we've already got a big list of themes and stuff that we've already come into. We have the preexistence of Christ, that the Word is a person. We have the preeminence of Christ. We have that He is light and life. We have that John came as a witness to this life. And this light that has come in shines on every person without distinction. And now we get to another just powerful passage that's full of themes and richness that we're going to see further develop through the gospel. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him, but as many as received Him, To them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, a lot of stuff to unpack here. First off, we have, again, the theme of misunderstanding and rejection mentioned again here. He comes to his own, which his own, I think, here is the Jewish people, by and large. And by and large, his own, starting with the establishment in Jerusalem, did not receive him. But as many as receive him, there's a remnant. This is remnant speech here. As many as received him. And then there's a further explanation here. To them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. Where did we hear that before? Tonight already.
Purpose statement.
Yep. Purpose statement. That you may believe and have life in his name. And then we have an interesting statement. Okay, they received him. Why did they receive him? They were born. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And again, we have another theme that's going to reoccur here. It's the, and they're related. We have, in one sense, new creation. New creation. Being born. But you also have this term born, and we're going to run into this again. And one of the most famous passages in the Bible. You must be born again. So again, we have this new life. We're born once. But there's new life that we need. We need to be born of God. And it has nothing to do with the desire or will of man. It is God's, again, theme here, God's sovereign grace. Being born of God. We don't give birth to ourselves. Right? In the same way spiritually. God gives birth to us. And the life here, birth, being born is related to life. So eternal life and being born again are intimately related. You really can't separate them. So both those themes are intertwined here. And again, we have that thing, his name. Believe in his name. Remember that. Believing in his name. Who he is. What he's done. Who he claims to be. It's receiving that. As many as received him. Receiving him and who he is. And we're going to see John carefully construct this through his gospel, defining who Jesus is. And that brings us to the last text verse we're going to explore tonight. And this is John further defining Jesus' name, who he is. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Another text that is so rich that we're not going to be able to get through it all. The second part is repeated later, so we're going to get into that next week. What I want to focus on right now is the first half. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, remember what I described about Gnosticism earlier? Flesh is evil, exactly. Well said, Jack. Not truth, but that's what they believe, yes. In the Gnostic mind, In a lot of Greek thinking, flesh was inherently evil. And this right here is a punch in the face to Gnosticism. The Word, that which you so highly value, the starting point of all things. He's a person, and yes, he became flesh. He became human. So already in the first 14 verses, John has clearly defined two of the apex elements of understanding the identity of Jesus. The Word was God. Jesus is fully God. And the Word was made flesh. Jesus is fully human. So again, themes. Jesus, the humanity and deity of Christ. Right there. Everybody see that? Any questions on that? Because I want to get into this phrase, and dwelt among us. Turn with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 25. Verse 9, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furniture, so you shall construct it. And elsewhere in this, the Lord says, pitch the tabernacle so that I may dwell among them. Now the word here in John 1:14, is really literally translated means pitch the tent of his tabernacle among us. So there is an allusion back to the Exodus here. The Lord had the Israelites pitch the tent of his tabernacle after they exited Egypt, so he could dwell with them. Now, in Jesus becoming flesh, he has been made flesh to dwell with his people. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Okay, so Jesus of Nazareth comes and dwells with his people. But then, as we all know, he leaves and sends his Spirit to dwell with his people. But there is a day we are all looking forward to when Jesus returns and we are with him forever in the new heaven and the new earth. And this is what John declares in Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So here's the beauty here. Jesus of Nazareth, the Word, becomes flesh to save those, to give life to those who receive him. And we have that, as we'll see in John, we have that eternal life now. But there is a day coming when Jesus is going to return, and he's going to make us, as he is, raised and free of sin. And then the tabernacle of God will be with men. So we see John using language from Exodus that draws on the whole counsel of God. So we see the culmination of salvation history here in this text. This is what God's plan is, to dwell with us. And he did so through becoming human and a sinless sacrifice to bring us to God. Okay, first off, what I would like you to do, if you have the time, read through the whole Gospel of John. If you can do it, read through the whole Gospel of John. That way, you can start thinking of themes and start recognizing themes that you saw through going through it first. And you can maybe even put my theme list there, the one that I had, the humanity and deity of Christ, Jesus and now the center of worship, authentic faith versus superficial faith, and the number two there was what? Yes, sovereignty of God and salvation. Maybe that's a good starting point. Look for those themes as you go through it, and you can start recognizing them. Here's what I want you to do. Then after that, zero in on John 1:15 through 25. And I want you to think about these three questions as you do it. First off, what is the significance of the Nathanael account in John's narrative. You'll see that at the end of chapter 1, I believe. Then you're going to read the first sign that John is going to chronicle, and that is the miracle of the wedding at Cana. And what I want you to think about, and you can consult commentaries on this one if you want, are the purification jars and the wine, in the water to wine miracle, important to understanding John's meaning? Finally, why does John place the temple cleansing episode where he does? And are there any difficulties with where he places this event in comparison to the Synoptic Gospels? And think on those things, wrestle with them. Those will be some of the things we will be tackling next week. Let's close in prayer. Sovereign Lord, we are humbled when we go into your word because it can be overwhelming because there's just so much richness and depth. But Lord, I pray that you would guide all of our hearts and minds to understanding your Son and who he is and what you require of us. And ultimately, Lord, we pray that you would fuel us with your life, with your power, to be able to respond in how you want us to, so that we may see Jesus, may we continue believing in him, and through him already experience this life that he has won for us on the cross. We love you and we look forward to meeting all year to contemplate the glories of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.